Mrs. Gilbert is back home now, as of Friday. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful again for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful that we have such a great God that we can come to, who from eternity past designed a perfect plan which you included each and every one that is of the elect. What a privilege, what an honor that you have bestowed upon us, that we are called your children. Father, it is even amazing that we will have your word in writing, so that by learning them, we will know precisely what you want us to think and how you want us to function. What a great God that's not been a remote God, in that you provided distance for us. Father, we realize that our flesh is weak. We realize there's no way we can please you apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we also recognize that without him, we cannot understand anything that is spiritual. Our request now is, as we have gathered in obedience to your command, that we should do so. We request that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will at this hour speak to our souls, give us the concentration so that we can decipher the truth contained in the pages of your word. This is our request in our Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Luke 8, chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Now, this section is concerned with the narratives of two miracles of Jesus that he performed about the same time period, which are, of course, the healing of a woman with a continuous menstrual bleeding and the raising from death a young girl. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, whom we call the synoptic writers, because they see, they present to us from the same viewpoint the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke reported these two miracles. However, there are two noticeable differences between the record of Matthew and that of Mark and Luke. See, Mark and Luke are for the most part in agreement in their details. Now, the first difference is the placement of the narrative. Matthew placed the miracle after John's disciples had asked Jesus a question as to why his disciples did not fast as they themselves did, while Mark and Luke placed these two miracles immediately after Jesus had returned from his visit to the Gerasenes. So this difference is really not of any significance, since really the three gospel writers placed the miracles after Jesus had returned to Galilee and stepped out of boat from his trip on to the Gerasenes. So really, there's really no big difference. It's a matter of when Matthew chose to place this incident. But all of them did it after the trip to the Gerasenes. Now, the second difference is one that's a little more difficult, is that Matthew indicates that the girl was already dead when her father came to Jesus to appeal for a miracle, according to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. Matthew 9, verse 18. Matthew 9, of course, we have not even read any verse in our Luke chapter 8, verse 40 through 56, but this is just an introduction before we get there. See, Matthew 9, 18 reads this way. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, My daughter has just died. But come and put your hand on her and she will live. Now that's the instruction. And that's how Matthew presented this issue. Now to them, but Mark and Luke indicate that the ruler came to Jesus while the daughter was still dying. Now here says, already died. And Mark, as we're going to see, and Luke, both of them say why the daughter was still dying. So I had the critics say, well, here is a contradiction in the Bible. You see, these critics like to pull passages that they think support them instead of actually looking at the text in a more objective manner. If a person has an adversary attitude towards the Bible, then it will not be difficult to find passages such as this to support the claim that the Bible cannot be trusted because it contradicts itself. But is that really a valid charge? No, absolutely not. The difference between Matthew and the other two writers, Mark and Luke, is not that difficult to explain. Matthew started his narrative at a different point than either Mark or Luke. For according to Mark or Luke, it was as Jesus was going to the man's house that the news of the death of the ruler, ruler's daughter came or was received. So we can say that Matthew actually picked up the story from the point from that point where death has already occurred and the man was with Jesus, whereas Luke or Mark then went further telling us what happened before that point. So in other words, the real issue is here, Mark and Matthew shortened the narrative. He was only concerned at that point where the man was in front of Jesus when the daughter has already died. But Mark and Luke told us the beginning part before reaching to that spot. So you see, there's no contradiction if people understood it the way I've just explained. Of course, there would have been contradiction if Mark or Luke did not mention the child had died before Jesus went to the house. As it stands, there is no conflict between the gospel writers. And so, those who tried to criticize the Bible again fell short. But be that as it may, Luke provided a general introduction to the two miracles when he wrote in verse 40, where we're beginning our study now, in Luke chapter 8, verse 40. That was his introduction, because Luke 8:40 reads, "Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him." Now, the narrative of this section is a continuation of Jesus' power for doing the miraculous. We know this because of the context of the section that we are about to consider. But that's not all, not the only reason for this assertion. The very first word "now" or "and" in some English versions of verse 40 is an indicator that the narrative that begins in verse 40 is linked to the previous narratives that have been the concern of Jesus' power over nature or his power over demons that we studied in the last 2 weeks. Verse 40 serves as a general introduction to the two miracles of this section because of what it intends to communicate. On the surface, it may not appear that this verse is a general introduction of the two miracles of this section, but it is. For it is from the crowd that the two recipients of the miracles of this section emerged. So we know it's a continuous thing. There is, of course, another purpose of this verse, verse 40. Luke was eager to communicate a fundamental truth or principle that many will gloss over in reading verse 40. There's some truth that he wants us not to ignore, that if you just read through, you may not pick it up. However, a careful read of the verse within its context indicates that the verse is intended to present an important principle, which is that Jesus will always draw two kinds of response from humans. He will always draw two kinds of response from humans. Either the mention of his name or anything about him will always draw two kinds of response: acceptance or rejection. Now, how did you come up with this? Somebody may ask. Well, it is forced from the context. Now, recall in the previous section, the Gerasenes had rejected Jesus in that they had invited him to leave their city. Now, if that was not rejection, I don't know what rejection is then. They told him to leave. Rejection. The point is that in spite of the miracle that the Gerasenes had witnessed, they rejected Jesus. So rejection is one response to Jesus and his works. On the other hand, there is the second response of acceptance of Jesus. This is evident from the assertion of Luke in verse 14 when he wrote, "A crowd welcomed him." Remember, he was kicked out. Rejection. But here we see a crowd welcomed him. Now the word welcomed is translated from a Greek word that here means to accept the presence of a person in a friendly manner. Hence, to receive a person warmly. The crowd had a positive response towards Jesus. In other words, there were people in the crowd that no doubt had accepted Jesus for who he is. The crowd was enthusiastic in welcoming Jesus because they were eagerly awaiting his return from his temporary absence from the region of Galilee where he had been ministering. Now, the reason that the crowd received Jesus favorably is because they have been expecting his return. As in the last sentence of verse 40, it says, "For they were all expecting him." He's been gone just for a brief time, but they already miss him. Now, why were the people or the crowd expecting Jesus? It is because of what Jesus had been doing among them. Now, this brings us then to an important principle that is contained in the narrative of the two miracles, which is that it is something everyone here should know, if you're a believer, and that is this: it is beneficial to receive or to accept Jesus. It is to your own benefit. Now, the two miracles are actually proofs of this principle. For as we have previously mentioned, the beneficiaries of the miracles of this section were in the crowd that welcomed Jesus. The point that we really want to emphasize then is that it is beneficial to accept Jesus. We know that by believing him, we receive eternal life, implying that we will not suffer eternal damnation in the future. That's never going to happen to anyone who has come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. But at the present time though, there are many other benefits that we enjoy because we are believers in Christ. In fact, although the writer of Hebrew did not specifically list these benefits, but it seems to me that he had in mind the many benefits that come to those who accept Jesus, that he made a reference to the things or the blessings that are part of salvation in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 9. Hebrews 6 9 reads, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. Your case, those who are believers. So we're confident good things are in store for you. But then this is where he said, things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. Of course, you know, everyone knows who is a believer that the first thing is eternal life. That's what accompanies salvation. But there are other things. So if you have accepted Jesus and his word, then not only should you have eternal life, but you should also have peace and stability as a part of the benefit of your salvation. Peace and stability. This is in accordance with the first principle that comes from Luke's assertion in verse 40 of the passage that we're considering. Now, there are many people, all they will want this morning is peace in their life. They want some kind of stability. They miss it. They don't know what it is. But that should not be the case for those who know Christ. Because these are things that accompany salvation. That you should have peace of mind. You may be hurting, aching, but you should have peace of mind. Because that is something that you cannot produce on your own. The Holy Spirit produces inside of the believer who is filled with the Spirit. Now there are, of course, more principles that are in essence contained in verse 40 as an introduction of the miracle of this section. There is a principle that those who welcome Jesus are those who recognize their helplessness and the need of him. Those who welcome him are usually those who recognize their helplessness and their need of him. You see, this truth is evident in the fact that the two recipients of the miracles described in this section were among those in the crowd that was expecting his return. It is impossible to accept or receive Jesus without seeing the need for him. Now, the two individuals that received the miracles reported here recognized their helplessness, and that is why they came and were part of the crowd that expected Jesus' return from the place he's gone. Now, this truth that we have put forth is very important, since really no one comes to Jesus without seeing his helplessness. This is why one of the reasons people who seem to have everything going for them in life generally don't see the need for Savior. Because if they have everything they need, so to say, everything money can buy and so on and so forth, never mind that happiness eludes them, the true happiness, they figure, I don't really need God, what do I need him for? You remember that former governor who says only the weak need religion in his mind and anyway. So this is the thing, unless a person sees his helplessness, he cannot see the need for a Savior. Now it's the same thing even for spiritual growth. Unless you see your helplessness, you will probably not grow spiritually. So if a person does not see the debilitating effect of sin, how could that individual seek a Savior? So you see the importance of this principle, that those who accept Jesus are individuals who see their need and their helplessness, and therefore the desire to go to be to believe in him. Still, though, another principle that we should observe from the fact that the crowds were expecting Jesus is that those who respond positively to Jesus come to him by way of faith. That's the way you come. If you respond positively, it has to be by word of faith. The two recipients of the miracles of this section would not have been part of the crowd unless they had believed that Jesus was capable of meeting their needs. In effect, the two recipients of the miracle of this section exercised faith in Jesus. Now, this principle should not really surprise us, because it is impossible to please God without faith. So in any event, an important characteristic of those who receive Jesus is that position of faith. Very important. Now we've actually provided really a general introduction to the miracles of this section. So we now move to introduce the recipients of the miracles recorded in this section that goes from verse 40 through 56. Now the first recipient is introduced in verse 41. Luke 8 verse 41 gives us the introduction of the first recipient. It says, then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house. Now Luke wants us to really pay close attention to what he's about to introduce about the recipient of the first principle, or the recipient of this first miracle. Now this point may not be very clear from the English translation, since many of our English versions begin verse 11 with the word then, as in the NIV, or with the word and, as in the New American Standard Update. However, literally the Greek of this verse begins with something like this: and behold, and behold. Now that phrase, and behold, is intended to get our attention that something new is to be introduced regarding another miracle of Jesus following his return to Galilee after a short trip to the Gerasenes. But that's not really all. The phrase intends for us to recognize that there is something unusual about the recipient of this, of the first miracle. That there is something unique about him. That's why the word expression, and behold, before you introduce who he is. Now, what is unusual about this first recipient of the miracle, you may ask? Well, for a starter, his name is supplied as Jairus. Jairus. Now, the name Jairus means either whom God enlightens or he will awaken. That name from the Hebrew, Aramaic really, Jairus, or in Greek, it means here whom God enlightens or he will awaken. Now this is an interesting name. He will awaken, in view of the fact that the miracle associated with this man has to do with Jesus raising his daughter from death. So that's interesting that his name could mean he will awaken. In other words, more or less, God will awaken. So that goes back to some of those things that I've been trying to keep emphasizing. Nothing happens by a vacuum, and all those who were to be recipients of the miracle of Jesus were actually appointed in eternity past. So that, you know, it's no coincidence that this man's name could have such a possible meaning. He will awaken. Jairus. Still, the unusual thing about this first recipient of the miracle of this section is his position. He was an important personality among the Jews, since he was described in the phrase a ruler of the synagogue. Now, to be a ruler of the synagogue is to be an important personality among the Jews. For you see, the ruler of the synagogue is responsible for directing Jewish services, in that he will select the persons that will lead in prayer, in the reading of the scripture, and of course in the preaching. That was his responsibility. So he was an important person. Now, since the Jewish life is centered around the synagogue, its leader is certainly influential in their community. So that's the person we're looking at here. So that's when he said, and behold, is to tell us here's something unusual here. Now Luke did not describe the first recipient of the miracle of this section as a ruler of the synagogue. Not only did he do that, but he actually emphasized him and his position. We say this because the phrase "a ruler of the synagogue" is more literally from the Greek, "this one, a ruler of the synagogue." Or alternatively, it could be "he, ruler of the synagogue." Now, this is because of some manuscripts in the Greek read the second, has the second reading. Now, the expression in the literal way I've given it, "this one" or "he," certainly is intended to ensure that there is no mistake about whom Luke describes as the ruler of the synagogue. But also, it indicates emphasis on the man's position, since it is really not needed to make sense of the description of the man, but the addition of the Greek word that is translated literally either "this one" or "he" is an indication of Luke's emphasis on the man and his position. He wants us to know we're dealing with a man who is very important, who is highly esteemed in the society. But what follows is something that has a lot of lessons. But before he gets into that, he wants us to see he is a powerful man. The one that's introduced here, very powerful in the community. Now, why was then the position of Jairus emphasized as the ruler of the synagogue? There are at least two reasons. First, it is so we recognize that a person's position in life does not shelter him or her from suffering or headaches of this life. Your position in life, you may be the president, you may be the most powerful person in any nation, that position does not shelter you from sufferings or headaches common to man. So all I'm saying is, you may occupy an enviable position in your community, that does not shield you from life suffering. In fact, in some cases, the more important position you occupy in a community, the greater is your headache. In most cases. So that's the first thing why in measuring this man or this one, Jairus, to let us know he's important, but his important position did not shield him from suffering of this life. Secondly, it is to remind us though that regardless of the position we hold in this life, we should humble ourselves before Jesus. No matter what position you hold in this planet, you must humble yourself before Jesus Christ, especially in prayer. Now, as important as this man was, you notice he mingled with the crowd. Something that ordinarily would not happen because of his position. So he mingled with the crowd that was following Jesus as he continued his preaching and healing ministry. So Jairus humbled himself before Jesus. This is evident in the expression when he said, "came and fell at Jesus' feet." Came and fell at Jesus' feet. Now remember that this man was a ruler of the synagogue. So to fall at Jesus' feet was a humbling act on his part. But then, this is really what we would describe as what I call enforced humility, since it was his plight that brought him to humbling himself before Jesus Christ. In other words, a lot of time we accept humility, we become humble, so to say, because we just couldn't help it. We have been so crushed that there's no other choice than to be humble. Of course, it is really much better though if we have humility before Jesus Christ, not because we are in need, but because we recognize who he is and who we are. By that I mean, we recognize that he is God and we are humans. that he created. If we just remember that, that alone should cause us to humble ourselves before him and not wait until he humbles you through pain and suffering. And he has no problem doing that. You and I should understand that. But now, the law has no qualms of any kind. Whatever it takes to get the attention of his child, he will do it. Just you and I should understand that. You know, if it's pain, that's what he will use. Whatever it takes to humble us, if we start thinking that we're too much, or we start getting fat head, or whatever it is, and becoming too arrogant, he'll find a way to humble us. And that, when he does it, you know, we really don't have a choice. We become humble. And that's what we see here. This man was humbled. And I imagine, I can assure you, had the daughter not died, or was about to die, the ruler of the synagogue will be there looking at that poor man from Galilee, who have nothing to do with him. He would have looked down upon Jesus. But you see how God did that. He was humbled to the point it was painful. Now some of us probably don't know what pain is yet. Or you may not have really come into real pain in your life. Because if you have a pain that you can run to a physician and they put you something and give you some pain medication and it subsides, that's no pain. When you get into real pain of life, no medication will help you. None will help you. In fact, those kind of pain are so, they hurt, and you cannot really pinpoint where it is hurting. But it hurts. And it hurts in a way that you see yourself helpless. So this is what we see here. This man has been humbled. Pain brings us, all of us, to that state. And the Lord did that exactly here. Now, Jairus' humility continued to be displayed in that he kept begging Jesus to come to his house. In the last expression of verse 41, because it says, pleading with him to come to his house. Now, Jairus did not ask Jesus once, but he kept pleading for him to come to his house, since the imperfect tense was used in the Greek. The implication of the imperfect tense in the Greek here is that this man's action was repeated at that time. So we recognize that Jairus did not just make his request once, but he repeated his request with the hope that he will persuade Jesus to accept his pleading and his invitation to come to his house and do what he wanted done for his daughter. Now Luke did not give us the content of this pleading, but the context suggests that the man would have pleaded for Jesus to come and heal his daughter, who was either on the verge of death or has already died. Now it is not difficult to understand the man's insistence in his pleading with Jesus, since we often intensify our prayers when we are hurting or in serious trouble. See, there are some Christians who take prayers lightly, but once they hit a crisis, a problem, they intensify their prayer. They just keep praying, they keep praying. All because they want an immediate relief. So that's what I'm saying. When we're hurting, we intensify our prayer. So we will not fall this man for keep begging and keep begging, pleading with Jesus to come. So likewise, as all I'm saying is, Jairus was persistent in his pleading because he faced desperate condition, as described in the first sentence of verse 42. Because verse 42 says, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. Now the man's daughter was dying, so we can understand his desperation and his persistence in pleading with Jesus. Now to help us to feel the man's desperation, Luke provided us information that the other gospel writers who described the miracle associated with Jairus did not. The first information Luke provided is that the girl was the only daughter of this man. If you were in this man's shoes with an only daughter about to die or has already died, you also would become desperate as this man was. So you can understand why he pleaded repeatedly. Of course, we do not know if Jairus had sons. And if it turns out that he did not, as the Greek seems to imply in this description, then his plight was more serious than we could imagine, since he would be facing the possibility of losing his only child. Now, the second information that Luke provided about Jairus' daughter was her age. She was 12 years old. Now, why was it necessary for Luke to provide this information? There seems to be at least two reasons. He wants us to feel the man's pain as he faced the possibility of losing a child after years of caring for her. I suppose, you know, when you think about it, there are things that we have to remember, that there is never really, and I suppose there is never, an easy time for a parent to lose a child. But it seems that it is harder if the child has lived for some time, especially if that child has entered his or her teens. Now, it might be easier if a child died in the first few weeks or months of life, since the attachment to that child would not have been as long as a child who died in the teens. Now, another reason is that at the age of 12, girls in the ancient world were about to make transition to womanhood. Does that surprise you? At the age of 12, in the ancient world, that's when, I think 12 and a half or so, they become betrothed. See, they want to marry them off as quickly as possible to avoid any hint of sexual immorality. So, of course, there's another part when they marry them off, so which is the benefit that they get, and we'll get to that in a minute here. So it is possible that Jairus was already counting on the daughter being married. Now, some of you will say, well, now I'll be crying if my daughter is getting married. You're not crying because she's getting married. It's because she's draining your pocketbook. I understand that. Because, you know, most people choose to do that anyway. But here, the man will be crying for a reason opposite the one most people will be crying for today. What is it? When your daughter gets married among the Jews, they give you some money. I know many parents will want that today. It's the other way around. But this is exactly why, you know, if you think about it, he may be saying, well, that's my investment. I'm about to lose it all. But, you know, that didn't make the pain easier. So, not only the company of having a child, but the fact that, yes, I'm going to lose this money that will have come to me once she got betrothed or married. So then to lose her at this stage of her life would have been really unbearable for him. And that's why he was desperate to get help from the Savior. There is, of course, another reason that Luke provided this girl's age. It is probably because her age corresponds to the length of time of the suffering of the second recipient of the miracles, as we will note later. That may be to show us this person lived 12 years, the other person suffered 12 years. That may be the reason that he introduced at age 12. Now, Jesus was certainly moved by the plight of this man that he granted his request. Of course, Luke did not directly state this, but that Jesus accepted the invitation is clear from the last sentence of verse 42. The last sentence of verse 42 says, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Now, Jesus could not have been on his way if he had not granted this man's request. Hence, it is clear that Jesus granted Jairus' request. Luke not only informed us indirectly that Jesus granted Jairus' request, but he also indicated that individuals in the crowd were eager to be so close to Jesus, as close as possible as they can come. It is this desire to be close to Jesus that is implied in that statement, the crowds almost crushed him. Now, this statement also is important in understanding later Peter's explanation to Jesus' question in verse 45 when we get there. Now, so introduction of this first recipient of the miracle of this section reveals some fundamental truths that we all should latch on to, some of which are also repeated in the introduction of the second recipient of Jesus' miracle of this section. A first truth is that faith is essential in our relationship with God. Faith is essential. Jairus must have believed that Jesus was capable of healing his daughter, otherwise he would not have come to him. He believed that. That's why it's important in our relationship with God. The point is that we cannot benefit from Jesus Christ, either in a physical or a spiritual sense, without exercising faith in him. This should not surprise us, since of course the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that no one could come to God without first believing in his existence, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. Hebrews 11 verse 6. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You have to have that confidence. You have to have that certainty, the certitude in your soul that Jesus will do what he said he will do for you, that he exists. So that's why we say faith is essential in having a relationship with God. Now, Jairus believed that God exists and that Jesus was capable of healing his only daughter. So then, if you desire to come to Jesus, or if you desire for Jesus to come to your rescue in time of difficulty or crisis of life, you must exercise faith in his ability to help you. You got to believe that. So that's a fundamental truth. No matter what you see, believe that he is able to come to your rescue. Seek him earnestly because you believe that. Now, a second truth that this introduction brings to us is that faith should be demonstrable. Demonstrable. Faith is something you have to demonstrate. Now, Jairus had faith, but he demonstrated it. It's not enough to say, I have faith. You got to demonstrate it. That's what we're saying. That faith should be demonstrable. So, this man, how did he do that? Well, he went to Jesus and pleaded with him to come to his house. That's his demonstration of his faith. So all I'm saying is, if you have faith, you should demonstrate it, for example, in your prayer. You should not entertain any doubt as you pray. If you have doubt, you don't have faith. So when you pray and you doubt what you're praying, you're not going to get it, because you're violating that principle that those who come to him must come in faith. Or where he said, pray, believe in, and you will receive. So there was no doubt in Jairus' mind that Jesus will heal his daughter. That was faith, but he proved that faith by the actions he took. That's how he proved the faith. Hence, if you believe that God can help you in time of need, then go to him in prayer without any doubt as you table your need before him. Approach him. He is a very approachable once you're a believer. Your sins have been taken care of, and once, of course, you approach him with no sin present in your life at that instant. That means you search your soul and admit and confess any sins so that you be in a position to approach the throne of grace. Now, a third truth that we have from that introduction is that there is never a position in this life that we occupy that should keep us from humbling ourselves to God. No position that you should ever occupy in your life that keeps you from humbling the Lord yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be too successful to keep yourself from learning the word of God. See, one of the signs of our humility in these days is to sit down and listen to the teaching of the word of God. Because if you can't do that, and you figure, well, why do I have to sit with all those, you know, whatever names they'd like to give them, describe us as Christians. You say, well, I don't want to sit with those kind of people. Well, immediately the person is arrogant. He has not humbled himself before the Lord Jesus Christ. So all I'm saying is, you cannot be too successful so that your success will keep you from learning the word. You cannot be so important that you put worshiping and learning God's word as a secondary activity of your life. You cannot be that successful. Now, not that you couldn't do it, but if you do it, you're not being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Lord prosper you. In fact, I could put it this way. The more the Lord prospers you, the more you should humble yourself. The more he prospers you, the more humble you ought to be. Now, because you see, if you begin to understand the prosperity that comes your way, in many, many ways it comes, and you realize you didn't really have anything to do with it. I know many of us think we do have something to do with it. You say, well, I busted my butt. I worked so hard. Really? Are you the only one that has done that? There are many who have done even harder than you have, yet they have never had this type of success that you have, or in many areas of life, that you have enjoyed God's blessings. It didn't come because you deserve it. So all I'm saying, the more he pours his blessings upon you, the more he prospers you, the more humbling you should be. He should be humbling to you. A fourth truth is that Jesus, as a compassionate God, would not close his ears to your pleading. Just know that. As a compassionate God, he will never turn his ears from listening to your pleading. Man does that. You know, you can get people so upset they don't care to hear anything you got to say. But now Jesus Christ, once you come to him, humbling yourself, he will listen. Here he was moved with compassion, and so granted Jairus' request without saying, so in what? Now if you read that whole passage, there's nowhere to say, okay, I've had you, let's go. You will read it in that passage. Therefore, just because you do not see an immediate sign that your prayer has been answered does not mean that that is the case. God answers your prayers according to His own timetable. That is why I keep reminding us, and when we studied a little bit on a thing I call proper prayer. You recall how we define proper prayer? We said a proper prayer is a prayer that meets God's timing and is in His will. When that is the case, you could hardly say amen in your soul and the answer is right in front of you. That's a proper prayer. That is, it agrees with the timing and agrees with the content of God's will. On the other hand, you may pray a prayer that is in God's will, but it's not a proper prayer, simply because the timing has not arrived. Now, that does not mean that God didn't answer that prayer. It's just that you won't see the result until the right timing that He has in His plan. Now, I know sometimes these things are very difficult for us to come to grip with. That God, because of His infinite wisdom, everything He has prepared, there is time in this life for everything He has designed. Not a minute late, not a minute early. Everything that He has planned out for your life has exact timing. That's why the Ecclesiastes could say something like, there is time for everything under the sun. So God has planned out all the prayers that you will say that He will answer. He has also planned out the time He will answer them. So you can pray and keep praying and keep praying. Don't lose hope. It just means the time is not there. Of course, if it is possible that you have been able to cite the scripture a little bit and see that what you're praying is contrary to His will, then you know immediately that wouldn't be answered. Other than that, you step out in faith because you don't know. Many, many times, and if you read the Old Testament, you find a lot of these early believers, there are few things they stepped out in faith. Sometimes, and many times, if they were able to get a seer, one to question and say, go find out what God says about this. And many times God will say, go or don't go. Now, there are other times when they don't have those, they just say, okay, they step out in faith. And when they do, God finds a way to correct them if they're wrong. That's what you and I should also do. There are many things we don't know. We don't know what God's will about certain things. So we pray, we go in faith and wait. He will show you if you are in His time, in His will, as far as what you ask. So be patient and keep believing that your prayers have been answered and the answer will be revealed in the due time. Now we have considered the first recipient and the principles that come out of that, of the miracle of this section, Jairus through his daughter. Now we proceed to consider the introduction of the second recipient of the miracle of this section as given in verse 43, Luke 8:43. Luke 8:43 says, and a woman was there who had been just subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. Now this second recipient of Jesus' miracle here was also in the crowd that followed Jesus as he was going to Jairus' house. But she is different from the first actual recipient of Jesus' miracle, Jairus' daughter, in that she was not associated with a man. She was simply an unnamed woman. However, there is a tradition about her as reported by the great church historian Eusebius. According to this tradition, she was from Caesarea Philippi. So, she had traveled to Capernaum to find Jesus. That's according to the tradition. Now, this tradition also indicates that a woman had, on her own expense, erected a statue commemorating her healing in her native town, and that statue stayed there until Emperor Julian destroyed it and erected his own monument or something in that place. So in any event, this unnamed woman shares something in common with the first actual recipient, in that she was also in a desperate condition, though she was not facing death as Jairus' daughter, but her suffering was nevertheless quite intense. Now, there are several indicators of how intense this woman's suffering had been. First, the nature of her suffering involved frequent loss of blood, as in the expression where it says, who had been subject to bleeding. Who had been subject to bleeding. Now, literally, this expression is something like this: with flowing of blood. Now, I know that a lot of time, you know, our translators, they like to become a little bit euphemistic, because they just cannot bear the shock of translating what's there in the Hebrew or in the Greek text. And to me, that just, I don't see the reason for that. If the Creator put it that way, why can't I tell it to you that way? Why do I have to try to soften it and make it palatable to you? It doesn't make sense to me. So if God put it that way, He has a reason for that. But some of the time, you know, the sensitivity, as they call it, of translators, they try to soften and become euphemistic in some of these things. And I don't think it's correct. Well, literally, this expression simply says, with flowing of blood. The phrase is an idiom for loss of blood through menstrual bleeding or vaginal bleeding. Now, the normal menstrual bleeding lasts an average of 4 days, the range being between 2 to 7 days, with an average blood loss of about 40 milliliters. Now, in an abnormal bleeding, it is possible for a woman to experience a blood loss of twice that amount, about 80 milliliters. Now, that's per cycle, of course. And if this is frequent, then the woman becomes anemic. So you can imagine the type of this situation that this woman was facing. So it is conceivable that this woman is anemic and probably suffers from chronic fatigue, because she has lost so much blood. So she must be under chronic fatigue, all the time tired, because of what she was going under or what she was experiencing. So that tells us, that's an indicator of what she was suffering, the agony she was going through. Internally, most people didn't know, and some probably did know, but yet she was in pain. Secondly, the length of her ordeal attests to her suffering, as in the phrase where it says, for 12 years. That's a long time. 12 years. Now, we do not know whether this woman was suffering from dysfunctional uterine bleeding or some form of vaginal bleeding. We don't know. But whatever the case, to suffer any form of vaginal bleeding for 12 years must have produced an immense suffering on this woman. So we know that she was suffering. She was under pain. Third, her bleeding was described as incurable, as in the clause, but no one could heal her. Now, all these facts indicate a great suffering on the part of this woman. She was also, I mean, she had actually suffered in different ways that we can understand. There's one more way that her suffering is intensified. But looking at the clock here, I think it's best to come back after our last supper and we'll pick it up.